Well, the last time we spoke, a few weeks back, I spoke about the Thanksgiving, being thankful for our calling. And I quoted John 6:44, which we all know very well, "No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. And it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." Now that, just make a note of that, is Isaiah 54:13. And it says, "All thy children shall be taught of the Eternal, and great shall be the peace of the children." And the reason for that is, we will be the teachers. So, each one of us has been personally selected by God the Father. If we think about that, and we study the Bible, we're actually being taught by God. That's a privilege not to be taken lightly. We've been called as the first fruits now to be trained to be kings and priests, rulers and teachers in the world tomorrow. So today, what I want to do is take this subject a little bit further. And I want to show you from the Bible that the actual Bible itself was actually written for us today. So there's five interesting questions which I've got, and we'll hopefully answer them. They seem a bit disjointed at first, but you'll see how it all comes together. The first question is, Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel, but he could not. However, why did Balaam tell Balak what Israel would do to his people some 3,500 years in the future? Why? What's the value in that? The second question is Deuteronomy 4. Why did Moses warn the people then of a coming tribulation, which is going to happen again some 3,500 years in the future? Why bother? Would they really have cared? We look at Jeremiah, the third question. Jeremiah warned the people that they were about to be invaded and taken captive by Babylon. And that, of course, was about 2,500 years ago. He also wrote that in the latter days, we should consider it. Well, consider what and why? Daniel explained the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. But would the king really have cared if he realized that what he was talking about was, again, some 2,500 years in the future? And another question is in the book of Hosea. Why does God tell the people through the prophet Hosea that in the latter days, again, some 2,500 years into the future from when he was writing, that everybody would finally obey God? And then the one New Testament scripture we have is in Timothy. Why does Paul spend time telling Timothy that 2,000 years into the future, some would depart from the faith when they were already doing it then? So let's I read a few bits and pieces here from Mr. Armstrong that kind of sets the scene. God's plan started many years ago. This is from a transcript of a sermon that he gave in 1981, The Meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. He says, "Now I want to turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation 13 and verse 8, where it speaks of Christ as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. In the mind of God and the Word, or who became Christ, Christ had offered himself to come and be born as a human being, live a perfect life above sin, not bringing the penalty of death on himself, and then take the penalty that you brought on yourself and that I brought on myself, and pay that penalty for us by dying in our place. And that was all arranged from the time that Adam took the wrong tree before the foundation of this world." So this plan's been around a long time. And again, about our calling, he's got the article on predestination. He says, "All those called now in this age, notice when we were called." And he quotes 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, which says, "God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God chose us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world. And now do you begin to see the glorious truth that predestination has nothing to do with your making a decision or your fate. It only has to do with the time of your calling, whether you are called now, in this age, or later." And then in the sermon he gave on apostasy in 1976, he said, "It's a very few, and it's only those that God calls. If you have been called and converted, that is a miracle. And when you look at the world in which we live, you realize how much of a miracle it is, the knowledge that we actually have. And Jesus Christ said, none could come to him except the Father has drawn them. Other scriptures will show you that if he has, you have been predestinated since before the foundation of the world. God knew that you would be born, and he had you selected and picked out because he called us to get a job done. Bold, capital letters, exclamation mark. More about that a little later. And I've already said it so many times that I hope maybe I'll get everybody to understand it and believe it some of these days. And the sad part about it is very few people seem to have hung on to that. Now, if we go back to the scripture we quote so many times, this First Corinthians 10, verse 6, talking about the Old Testament. I think it's better to call it the Hebrew scriptures, actually, because it's not old. Now, these things are for our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. It's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. And Mr. Armstrong, writing in Zerubbabel's Temple Sermon that he gave in July 1978, he said, now these books of the Old Testament are not written, are not so-called Old Testament stuff. They were written for us. So let's get down and answer some of the questions. Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel, but he could not. However, why did Balaam tell Balak what Israel would do to his people some 3,500 years in the future? It's a good question. It's a very good question. You picture the scene. What's happening here is they're standing up on a hill and they're looking over a great plain where the children of Israel are. They've just come out of Egypt. 2.5 million people with flocks and herds and everything. That must have been like wall-to-wall people. And the Balak, as we'll see, was kind of like petrified. So you turn to Numbers 24. Well, Numbers 24 is the actual scripture at the end. I'll just read it. It says, now behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to your people in the latter days. And that's the magic word, latter days. That's what comes up in all five of these scriptures. So it's Numbers 22 we need to start in. And this sets the scene. 22 verse 1. Now the people of Israel traveled to the plains of Moab and camped east of the river Jordan across from Jericho. So there's the time setting. Balak, son of Zippor, the Moabite king, had seen everything the Israelites had done to the Amorites. And when the people of Moab saw how many Israelites there were, they were terrified. This is from the New Living Translation, which is a bit easier to read. Verse 5. So Balak, king of Moab, sent messengers to call Balaam, the son of Beor, who was living in his native land of Pethor, near the Euphrates River. And his message said, look, a vast horde of people have arrived from Egypt. They covered the face of the earth, and they're threatening me. This poor man was terrified. Please come and curse this people for me, because they are too powerful for me. Then perhaps I'll be able to conquer them and drive them away from the land. I know that blessings fall on any people you bless, and curses fall on people you curse. So verse 8, they approached Balaam, and Balaam said, stay here overnight. In the morning I'll tell you whatever the Lord directs me to say. So the officials of Moab stayed there with Balaam. That night, God came to Balaam and asked him, who are these men visiting you? And notice it's God that's coming to Balaam. It's not Balaam that's going to God and asking the questions. And Balaam said to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent me this message. And he reads the message. Look, a vast horde of people have arrived from Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come and curse these people for me. Then perhaps I'll be able to stand up to them and drive them out of the land. But verse 12. But God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You are not to curse these people, for they have been blessed. So the next morning, Balak got up and told Balak's officials, look, go home. The Lord will not let me go with you. So they went home. And verse 15, then Balak tried again. You've got to admire this man's tenacity. As you'll see, he's got a lot of stick-to-itiveness as Mr. Armstrong would say. This time he sent a larger number of even more distinguished officials than those he sent the first time. They went to Balaam, verse 16, and delivered the message to him. This is what Balak, sons of Zippor, says. Please don't let anything stop you from coming to help me. I will pay you very well and do whatever you tell me. Just come and curse this people for me. But Balaam responded to Balak's messengers, even if Balak was to give me his palace filled with silver and gold, I would be powerless to do anything against the will of the Lord my God. But stay here one more night, and I will see if the Lord has anything else to say to me. Kind of like interesting here, the Lord my God? As we'll see, don't make me laugh. That night, God came to Balaam and told him, since these men have come to you, go up with them. But only do what I tell you. So he goes up. But look what happens next. I don't want to go through the whole story here, but you know the story. He's going along on his donkey, and three times the donkey stumbles. And eventually, Balaam doesn't realize it, but he's being warned. Verse 28 of Numbers 22. And the Lord gave the donkey the ability to speak. What have I done to you that deserves you beating me these three times? It asked Balaam. Now, you know, you'd have thought in the normal course of circumstances that that would have, like, caused Balaam to, like, stop and think a little bit. This is my donkey talking to me. But he seems to have, like, he's so angry. He said, you've made me look a fool, Balaam shouted. If I had a sword with me, I'd kill you. But I'm the same donkey you've ridden all your life, the donkey answered. Have I ever done anything like this before? Well, no, admitted Balaam. Verse 31. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the roadway with a drawn sword in his hand. And Balaam bowed his head and fell down, face down on the ground before him. Why did you beat your donkey those three times? Said the angel of the Lord. Look, I have come to block you away because you are stubbornly resisting me. Three times the donkey saw me and shied away. Otherwise, I would certainly have killed you by now and spared the donkey. You were stubbornly resisting me? Yet God had told him to go. So hold on a minute, what's going on here? He told him to go, and then we have this incident where he very nearly lost his life. What was the problem? Well, we'll see as we read on. Then Balaam confessed to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. I didn't realize you were standing in the road to block my way. I will return home if you are against me going. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with these men, but say only what I tell you to say. So, of course, he goes along with them. The king demanded, what have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies. Instead, you blessed them. But Balaam replied, I will speak only the message that the Lord puts in my mouth. And Balaam said to him, come with me to another place. There you will see another part of the nation of Israel, but not all of them. Perhaps you can just curse that many. He's getting really desperate now. But it shows you how big this crowd is. So Balak took Balaam to the plateau of Zophim on Pisgah Peak, and he built seven altars. And there he offered a young bull and a ram on each altar. That's another seven altars, another seven bullocks, another seven rams. But the message didn't change. No curse can touch Jacob. No magic has any power against Israel. And then verse 25, then Balak said to Balaam, fine, but if you won't curse them, at least don't bless them. But Balaam replied to Balak, didn't I tell you I can only do what the Lord tells me? Then King Balak said to Balaam, come and I'll take you to one more place. I've not given up yet. Perhaps it will please God to let you curse them from there. So again, another seven altars, another seven bullocks, another seven rams. And we go to chapter 24. Now, Balak realized that the Lord was determined to bless Israel. And here's the crunchy bit. So he did not resort to divination as before. You see, this guy was in both camps. He was a false prophet. And God was actually using him to prove a point. But he saw the people of Israel camp tribe by tribe. And then the Spirit of God came upon him. And this is the message he delivered, chapter 24, verse 9. The message actually ends up, like a lion, Israel crouches and lies down, like a lioness, who dares to arouse her? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, O Israel, and cursed is everyone who curses you. Now, of course, this didn't exactly please King Balak. He flew into a rage against Balaam, and he angrily clapped his hands and shouted, "I called you to curse my enemies. Instead, you've blessed them these three times. Now get out of here. Go back home. I promised to reward you richly, but the Lord has kept you from your reward." And Balaam told Balak, "Don't you remember what I told your messengers? I said, even if Balak was to give me his palace filled with silver and gold, I would be powerless to do anything against the will of the Eternal. I told you that I could say only what the Lord said. Now I am returning to my people. But first, let me tell you what the Israelites will do to your people in the latter days." And you wonder why. Why bother? I would have thought that it might have been a good idea to preserve his head if he got out of there pretty quick. In chapter 24, verse 17. "I see him, but now here and now. I perceive him, but far in the distant future. A star will rise from Jacob. A scepter will emerge from Israel. It will crush the foreheads of Moab's people, cracking the skulls of the people of Sheth. Edom will be taken over, and Seir, its enemy, will be conquered, while Israel marches on in triumph. A ruler will arise in Jacob, and he will destroy the survivors of Ur." Balaam concluded the message, verse 23, by saying, "Alas, who can survive unless God has willed it? Ships will come from the coasts of Cyprus. They will oppress Assyria and afflict Eber, but they too will be utterly destroyed." So Balaam and Balak returned to their homes. Interesting. Lots of things going on there. But you know, the message really is for us today. It wasn't for them. God has a plan. He's going to carry that plan out. And he's telling us that plan 3,500 years in advance. He was telling what was going to watch, end time events. This is what is going to happen. Now, Mr. Armstrong, writing in the Good News in March 1979, asks, "What is a liberal?" And he quotes about Balaam. In Jude 11, God says, "Woe unto them, for they are ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward." And in Revelation to the church of Pergamos, Jesus said, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." That's Revelation 2:14. Christ is now purging out of his church those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam was a liberal. The liberal is going also in the way of Satan. This, of course, is at a time when Mr. Armstrong was putting the church on back on track. These people have gone to the other side, quite frankly, which is what Balaam was. He was no way a servant of God. He was doing what he told, otherwise he knew he'd forfeit his life. And in another quote from Superstition or Authority, and Can You Prove It? This is about the Bible. Mr. Armstrong says, "Yes, prophecy is a proof of God and a proof of the divine revelation of the Bible." So we go on to the second quote here now. In the book of Deuteronomy, we actually have a threefold message. The question, as I mentioned before, was why did Moses warn the people then of a tribulation some 3,500 years before the event? You know, why bother? Well, he bothered because this message is actually for us today. And the verse in question is Deuteronomy 4 and verse 30. We'll just read that first, and then we'll go through the context. Deuteronomy 4, verse 30. "When you are in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if you turn to the Lord your God and shall be obedient to his voice," if. Let's just check the context there and see how this fits in. So go back to verse 27. And it's interesting here, we're talking about them being scattered, Israel being scattered among the nations. This is verse 27 of Deuteronomy 4. "And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there you shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell." But there's always, as you go through here, notice, there is always the plus side. There's always the blessing that will follow obedience. But If from thence you shall seek the Lord your God, and shall that you will find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, then when you are in tribulation, and all these things are come upon you, even in the latter days, if you turn to the Lord your God, and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, neither destroy you, nor forget the covenant of the fathers which he swore unto them. Note, it's when you are in tribulation, not if you are in tribulation. You see, this is God's goal. Let's go to Deuteronomy 8, verse 16. The lesson here for us, I think, is pretty obvious. That no matter what happens, God is quite capable of looking after us, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers knew not, that he might humble you, and that he might prove you to do the good at the latter end? Didn't do them much good then, did it? They just went from one drama to another, and eventually ended up in captivity. And we're right at the stage now where our people are getting pretty close to going into captivity. Let's get the context. Go back to verse 3 of Deuteronomy 8. And he humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you didn't know. Neither did the fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. That sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? That's the original scripture. There, your raiment waxed not old upon you, neither did your foot swell these 40 years. It'd be nice if our raiment would last that long these days. Unfortunately, it doesn't quite make it, does it? For the Lord your God brings you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. The land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein you shall eat bread without scarceness. You shall not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of the hills you may dig brass. Verse 16. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, and he might humble you, and that he might prove to you to do you good in the latter end? That's what God is about, wants to do. Too many people, you know, out there in the world that Mr. Armstrong was talking about, they look at the Old Testament and they see this harsh God who goes around slaughtering people in great numbers, beating people over the head, and so on. But you know, yes, it was pretty rough on the people, but there's always at the end of it a reason why these things are happening to people. And ultimately, they'll all get a chance, as we know, of entering God's kingdom. This is God's goal, the world tomorrow. The message is constant, as we will see later. The message does not change. Now, in the next thing is the warning. In Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 29 is the actual scripture. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands. That word corrupt means to decay or to cast off, to lose. Is this not exactly what happened when Mr. Armstrong died? You know, it very, very, very quickly went downhill, didn't it? We got that infamous letter where it talked about the Sabbath and the holy days were no longer, quote, required for salvation. They were no longer required. You see, the message that we got from Mr. Armstrong didn't come from Mr. Armstrong. Well, it came from Mr. Armstrong. But where did it come from originally? Oh, you all know Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant. Mr. Armstrong was given the information directly from the Bible. It's taught by Christ in that sense. And I find it very significant that the very first Plain Truth article had on the cover, you know, is a dictator about to arise in Europe? He got that right in the beginning. Way before World War II, way before the Berlin Wall, way before all these things. They're all history that had yet to happen. But he had that revealed to him. But they didn't get it. people didn't get it, but the message still stands. Now, if we go to Jeremiah, Jeremiah is very interesting. Jeremiah warned the people they were about to be invaded and taken captive by Babylon 2,500 years ago. He also wrote that in the latter days, we should consider it. So what is the it? What should we consider and why? Well, if you turn to Jeremiah 23, verse 20. And the anger of the Lord will not return until he has executed, until he has performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you shall consider it perfectly. In other words, what he's saying here basically is God has a plan, and he's going to carry that plan out to the letter. He won't miss a thing out. It will go out exactly as we know. And we'll consider it, and we're considering it right now, aren't we? Now, in a modern translation, that same verse reads, the angel of the Lord will not diminish until it has finished, the anger of the Lord will not diminish until it has finished all he has planned. In the days to come, you will understand all this very clearly. Now, we can understand it clearly because we can check out history. Now, I know when you go back into history, some of the dates can get a little bit iffy sometimes because people don't agree on this and don't agree on that. But you know what? Nobody disagrees very much with the dates that Israel went into captivity and when Judah went into captivity. The Assyrians conquered Israel and took the survivors captive. That was 721 down to 718. Babylon conquered Judah and took the survivors into captivity, starting 604 and ending in 585. Those are historically proven facts. When Jeremiah started to warn Judah of their impending captivity, Assyria was the main world power, not Babylon. Babylon was a province. No wonder the people scoffed. Similar to today, we know a German-led Europe will destroy the US and Britain. Right now, would that be possible? Well, of course not. Of course not. If Germany tried to attack Britain right now, we'd just unload a couple of Polaris missiles on Germany. That'd be the end of it. It'd be all over in 5 minutes. That's even without Uncle Sam getting involved. They don't apparently, on the surface, have the power. But we know what's coming. And we look at the news and we're watching and we're seeing how can this happen? Well, let me tell you something. When people go out of the way to tell you that their aircraft, we've got 85 tornadoes and there's only 5 of them able to fly. None of our helicopters work. Our ships are all in the harbour. None of our submarines work. All the weapons our soldiers are using are absolute rubbish. And they're so poorly trained that, you know, they couldn't fight their way out of a wet paper bag. Do you really believe that of Germany? Really? But then you really are deceived because, you know, Germany, everything works. I've been there several times. I was constantly amazed that even little tiny things that we don't even bother about in England, it's all done. It's very precise, very precise. And quality. They produce quality goods, don't they? Quite amazing. A country of 80 million people. And they produce in value, trade-wise, virtually the same as China and America. Those are the top three trading nations on the planet. And Germany, you could probably lose in Texas. It's not very big, really. 80 million people. Not even a quarter of the population of America. And yet, look at the trade. People want German goods because they know they're good, they're quality. Now, history reveals that Nebuchadnezzar became king in 605 BC. In the first year of his reign, 604, he immediately attacked Judah. Now, if you go back a little bit before then, I think it was about 20 years or so before, the Babylonians rebelled against the Assyrians, and there was a couple of wars, and eventually, of course, the Assyrians were beaten and Nineveh was destroyed. But the interesting thing is, Nebuchadnezzar was the man in the prophecy, right? He came to power, and he was only in power months, actually. He was only in power months. And the first thing he did was go down to Israel and take those Jews captive. The first thing he did. Now, God said he would do it. Poor old Jeremiah. I'd love to get the answer to that. I've got lots of questions about the book of Jeremiah. If you read through it like a novel, you're left asking a lot of questions. He jumps from one chapter to the next. He'll say in the first year of this particular king, and he gives you the chapter. Then he goes to the second chapter, and it's the fourth year of this particular king. And then the next chapter, he goes into the 15th year of this king, but this king would have been before the first king. It's all jumbled. All the way through, it's jumbled. That's a challenge. Sort it out. Put them all in date order and see what it says. Very interesting. Poor old Jeremiah was hauled into the work as a young man, very much against his own will. Spent most of his life dodging, ducking, diving, trying to stay alive, spending time literally up to his chin in a cesspit, being locked away in a dark room in the palace so the princes wouldn't kill him, and all the time trying to get the message out, this nation is going into captivity. But it's even more than that, as we'll see as we go along here. Could there be a parallel today? We're waiting for a leader to arise in Germany. Germany at the moment is now in total chaos because Mama Merkel, who's been the mother of Germany for the last 12 years or whatever, being one of the most amazing stateswomen in the world, has suddenly just given up. She's had enough. Or is she just moving on? We'll see. But she has kept that country stable. She has kept them with a balance of payments that's made them the envy of the world. And Germany has flourished. But suddenly she makes, as I don't want to say an insane decision, but you know, it is really, by allowing over 1 million young Muslim males into the country. Anybody who sat down and thought about that would realize that to bring 1 million young men, or more actually, is about 1.3 million, into your country, no matter how well organized your country is, you simply can't absorb them. You can't absorb, they're all mostly untrained. They're not doctors and lawyers and all that sort of thing. They're manual workers, if that. Most of them are ended up on benefit, which is not going to help Germany one little bit. Why did she do it? It's not a sane decision. It really is not a sane decision. And we go back to what Mr. Bowles has been mentioning. These problems are spiritual. We are not fighting human beings. We're fighting wicked spirits. We're fighting, and they're in high places. That must have been a spiritual decision, because that set in motion the return of the right-wing politicians now in Germany. In a recent poll, the AfD is now the second most powerful party in the country already. An election now would be a disaster for Germany. So we're waiting for this beast to take over. The financial situation in Europe is on a knife edge, absolute knife edge. Italy is demanding that they be allowed to spend money they haven't got. If they do that, they could bring the whole euro down. Mr. Armstrong warned us about a great financial crisis out of which would come a dictator. Are we being warned here? Should we be considering that the minute we see a strong man appear in Europe, be ready, because it's not going to be long before he flexes his muscles? And there's a news article, I'm not sure if it's up on the yet, or whether it's going to be up tomorrow. They're talking about the fact that because of all the shenanigans going on, that Germany and America are becoming enemies. They're actually becoming enemies. Britain and America are becoming an enemy of Europe, and by extension, Germany. It's all happening. It's all happening. And we're sitting here today, and we are considering it. And so we should. And there are a lot of people in God's greater church, shall we call it, who are not. They're still saying, oh, there's 25 years left. There's still... You know, when disasters strike, they strike horribly quick. I read an article about these terrible fires they're having over there, and I believe now there's over 1,000 people unaccounted for. It's horrendous. They reckon that the fire was so hot and so fast that people died trying to open the car door. You can't imagine this happening. Horrific. But it gives you an idea, the suddenness with which things can change. So we need to be considering it. It ties in with my old friend Job. I spent a lot of time a few years back studying into the book of Job, because Job had a great lesson to learn. He had the ultimate dose of self-righteousness, of that there is no doubt. all the way through, he tries to justify what he's doing and so forth and so on. But he had another massive problem. He was fearful. If you want to just make a note of Job 3, verse 25. For the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I'm afraid of has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of has come unto me. In other words, he was frightened. He was scared of losing his family, his wealth, his status, and they all went. God took them all. Yet he understood a good part of God's plan. You know, Job 14:14, we know that one. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. He knew he was going to be changed. Well, changed from what? To what? Well, obviously, changed to spirit, to become a member of the God family. Job 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. Redeemer? Who said anything about a Redeemer until Christ came around? I know that my Redeemer liveth. He knew he needed to be redeemed, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. We all believe that. We're looking forward to it. It's going to happen very much, almost certainly in our lifetime now. He had the knowledge, but did he really believe it? Was it internalized? Was it in the head, or was it in the heart? Because God put him through a horrendous trial. He'd lost everything. His health was teetering on the brink. He had three friends, and let's face it, they were friends. Have you got anybody that will travel a good part of a way around the world to come to help you and fast for 7 days and then try and sort your problems out? They were friends, but they were totally off track. Absolutely, totally off track. And this goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter. In the end, God intervened. And he said, where were you, Job? Where were you when I set the earth? Where were you? Can you make it rain? Can you make the snowflake? Do you tell the hawk how to hover up there and mile in the sky and look for his dinner? And Job eventually went smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And in Job 42, verse 1, he said, then Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee, which is a really horrible translation. If you put all the other translations together, the best one of the lot is the RSV. And it said, then Job answered the Eternal, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose, no plan of yours can be thwarted. That's what Job had to learn. He knew God had a plan, but he had to also know that that plan cannot be thwarted. Satan is not going to win. It's not possible. The plan will be carried out to the dot, to the day, because that's how God works. Job had to learn the lesson, and we've got to learn the lesson, because the message hasn't changed. The message hasn't changed. That's what we were given from Mr. Armstrong, wasn't it? In detail. The second scripture in Jeremiah is Jeremiah 30, verse 24. And again, it's more or less very similar. The fierce anger of the Eternal shall not return until he has done it, until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you shall consider it. We need to make sure that we understand God's plan. We talked a lot about that at the feast, didn't we? You know, what we're involved in is just not a matter of being kings and priests for 1,000 years, a mere 1,000 years. Effectively, God time, 7 days. It's way, way, way more than that. Way more than that. But we need to be, in these latter days, we need to be considering it, because we're going into a time right now. When you read this week's pastor's report, the whole world is at each other's throat. Everybody's at each other's throat. I mean, look at this Brexit. Have you ever seen such a mess in all your life? The ruling party is divided. And some of the groups within the ruling party are divided. And then you've got Labour lurking on the side who don't seem to have a policy on anything. And from what I can see, Mrs. May has basically sold the country down the river, according to what these people are saying that have left. So, you know, watch this story. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. It's going to get so bad that Germany, a German-controlled Europe, is going to take this country out. I think what we're seeing now is that all brewing up, and you're going to see more and more drama between Europe and between Britain. Had they just walked away and said, right, we're no longer a member of Europe, everything's scrubbed, let's sit around the table and sort out how we can trade. Because you, Europe, need us, Britain, more than we, Britain, need you, Europe. Did you realise that? Britain is the one in the strongest bargaining position. And we squandered it. As we'll read later, Ephraim is a silly dove. Hasn't a clue what's going on. In the latter days, you will consider it. Let's check the context. Jeremiah 30, we've got to verse 3. For lo, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will again bring the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, says the Eternal, and I will cause them to repossess the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, we can read over that quickly, but just remember who Jeremiah was. He was the prophet that gave the warning to Judah. Israel had already gone into captivity over 100 years before. Long, long gone. Long, long gone. And yet he's saying, I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Eternal. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So where are they going to end up? They're going to end up back in the Middle East again, aren't they? First captivity, then a return to the land. Now then, verse 7, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Let's just get the context. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. This was written roughly 2,500 years ago. Same message that Moses gave us, isn't it? Who's this for? It's for us. It's for us upon whom the end of the age has come. That's who it's for. For I shall come to it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck. I will burst your bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall come and serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up to them. There's a promise. David the king going to be resurrected to be over Israel? People scoff, don't they? David knew that. King David knew that. You read Psalm 51. Towards the end, it's from memory, he said, you know, he asked for forgiveness, and he said, then I will return and turn many to righteousness. There was nobody else righteous back then. His closest buddy, what's his name? Joab, was it? Not Joab. They're all carnal. He had certain helpers, but they were all carnal. He was the only one that was converted. Amazing. He's going to raise up David. Verse 14, all your lovers have forgotten you. We gave one of our lovers, India, we gave them, I think it was about £700 million in foreign aid. They took £300 million of that, £300 million, and built a great big bronze statue of, I think it's Gandhi or somebody. Massive thing. £300 million of our money went aimed at helping the people in India, half of whom haven't got access to a toilet or even decent drinking water, but they've got nuclear weapons. Lovers, they seek thee not, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquity, because your sins have increased. Iniquity, remember that word, it's very nice. King James word, it means lawlessness. And yet down in verse 22, this is what God wants. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's what God wants. Verse 24, the fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he has done it, until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. Consider the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel. Why? Because it's going to happen again, and very soon. We can have confidence in God because we know that no purpose of his can be thwarted. And in the latter days, we need to be considering this. And when we watch the news and we see what's happening, and it's not good, There's nothing good anymore, let's face it. Everybody's down each other's throat. Everybody's trying to get. They're all worried about China at the moment because they're producing some amazing weapon systems. They've caught up with the West, and some analysts say they're even going beyond it. So there's just fear. There's fear out there. There's hatred out there. It's just all fighting, strife, everywhere. We're above that because we've got the answers. We know what's coming, and we're part of it, and that's what's so exciting. How would you like to sort some of these messes out that's out there? What about those 500,000 young kids that are liable to be dying in Eritrea or that region, while Britain supplies the bombs and the fighter planes to do all the damage? Yeah. The third question, Daniel. Again, we have two parts. Question, Daniel explained the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, but would the king really care as to what was going to happen way, 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 way in the future? Not really. He knew how old he was. He knew how long he had to live. If Daniel had said to him, look, this is about 2,000 plus years in the future, but, you know, you need to know about it. I think Nebuchadnezzar would have said, well, why? I'm not going to be there. Daniel 2, verse 28 is the one scripture. Daniel 2:28, but there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed are these, and he goes on to explain it. But you know what? It gives us, historically, a succession of empires. You have the gold, which is Babylon. You have the silver, which is the Medes and the Persians. The brass is the Greeks, and then iron and clay, of course, the Romans. And of course, the stone, returning to smash the whole lot, is Christ. And then the second scripture is in Daniel 10. And again, Gabriel makes an appearance to Daniel. And in verse 14, he says, now I am come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days, emphasizing it. This is way in the future, Daniel. And Daniel's thinking, I've just sorted this prophecy of Jeremiah, and we're at the end of the 70 years, so surely we must be going back now to build the temple and all the rest of it. And here's the angel appearing before him saying, no, what I'm telling you is long time. You just write. This prophecy is so accurate, we can actually add names of those involved. We can put dates against some of those prophecies. We can see exactly what happened. How the Greek Empire fell into four different divisions. And eventually one ending up being the king of the north and one being the king of the south and so forth and so on. All the way down through history. It was revealed to Daniel by Gabriel, who was sent with a message to Nebuchadnezzar. But the message wasn't for him. The message was for us. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a bit worried about the Greeks, who were several hundred years in the future. Next question, Hosea. Why did God tell the people through the prophet Hosea that in the latter days, again, some 2,500 years in the future, they would finally obey God? But you know, that's what God wants, isn't it? That's all he ever wanted. He wanted that right back from in the Garden of Eden, when he obviously educated Adam and Eve, but they didn't have the spirit. And that's one of the things Mr. Armstrong brought up with these two trees that we got hammered at for months and months and months. But in the end, he did say, this is one of the things you people aren't getting. This is amazing. Without God's spirit, you cannot obey God. It's that simple. It's that simple. Or that complicated, however you want to look at it. And of course, they went off track. And then we have 6,000 years to prove that man isn't capable of governing himself. We just can't do it. The book of Hosea gives God's view of Ephraim and Israel. If you turn to Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5, Isaiah 3 verse 5. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. That's confirming again the fact that David would be resurrected. And shall fear the Eternal in his goodness in the latter days. In the latter days. All through the book, we tend to look at Hosea and it's like bashing Israel, bashing Ephraim, the whole thing. No, it's not. You read it carefully. Over half that book's actually encouragement. First, Hosea 1 verse 10. It says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Get that? You are the sons of the living God. Who's that referring to? Now, Hosea was written, shall we say, in the Mr. Armstrong period back then, before the captivity of Israel, in that 80-year period leading up to the captivity of Israel. And he was warning them that they would be going into captivity. And say, while some of Hosea's message is directed at Ephraim, most of it is directed at the house of Israel. That's Britain and America and the other Israelite nations. Another point, it was obviously written for the people at that time, but it's also aimed fairly and squarely at us today. Hosea 5, verse 5. Again, you know, you can read over these things and read over them and read, and one day you read them and you think, whoa, I missed that. And the pride of Israel does testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. And then you pause and you think, hold on a minute. Because now Hosea is the prophet to the people before the fall of Israel. And he's talking about the fall of Judah. You see, they originally fell over 100 years apart. 100 years apart. If you say 718, 721, 718, you drop right down to 604. That period, by the way, is one of the pivotal axial points in history. All your false religious systems tended to originate in that period. Your Buddhists and your Aesop's fables and all that sort of stuff, they were all in that period. It was a period of great, what do they call it? Enlightenment, I believe, is the word that the people use today. Yeah. It wasn't. It was a period of going off track at a prodigious rate, ending up with Judah going into captivity and Solomon's beautiful temple being literally ripped apart. And they actually ripped, they took all the stones apart, literally to get the gold out, because the gold had ran all down through the cracks in the rocks. So, amazing. Judah also shall fall with them. As we come up to this time, Judah is going to fall about the same time as Ephraim. Now we know at the 1290 day mark, the European army surrounds Judah, surrounds Jerusalem. So they've obviously taken over Judea. 30 days later, they attack Britain and America. Judah and Britain and America all fall together within a couple of weeks. And it's all going to happen. Today, Ephraim and Israel are useless. In God's eyes. Good for nothing. Hosea 7 verse 8. Ephraim also has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Now, to all of us today, that's a bit hard to understand. We've all got fan ovens, haven't we? And you stick... I beg your pardon. We do have some people here who are still stuck in the good old Aga days. But even so, with the Aga, the whole thing gets hot, yeah? Back here... The oven was literally a container, and you built a fire, and when it got the whole contraption got really, really hot, you scraped the fire to the back of the oven, and you put your bread on the hot stones. And halfway through the baking period, you went in and you turned it round to get it cooked on both sides. Ephraim is a loaf of bread half turned. It's burnt on the one side and it's raw dough on the other. In other words, it's useless. You can't even feed it to the animals. In verse 9 of Isaiah 7, strangers have devoured his strength and he knows it not. Yea, grey hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knows it not. And you know, when you look at some of the things that are happening today, it's just dreadful to see this country going down at the speed at which it is. I mean, from the people who live here, you know, for us, it should be exciting, because what we're seeing here is God carrying out this plan to the letter. And we see it on a daily basis. I know there was some discussion, there's been a discussion over the years. In some cases, for instance, Mr. Armstrong always said that we'd have drought and famine first before the tribulation. In other cases, he thought that maybe that would happen as a result of the war, which it will, of course. You get a war on the scale that we're looking at, then you're going to have famine. And you're going to have people dying from pestilence. Because today's people, most people's immune system has been totally wrecked by all these vaccinations that they hit babies now with, 30 in the first 7 months of their life. It's preposterous what they've done. But you know, it could be. We've just gone through a hot summer that destroyed a whole lot of crops. According to all the experts, we are going to have a very, very cold winter. Now, the one man has said he's studied into sunspots, because evidently the sun's got something to do with our weather, according to these guys. And he said that the last time the sun was as quiet as it's been this year was back in 1715, I think it was. And that's when Britain went into a mini ice age. The River Thames froze over. And it froze so well over, they had marketplaces on the river. They used the river, and people were actually quite thrilled, because getting round old London with its little narrow streets was a nightmare. Suddenly they could go down onto the river and they could get from one end of London to the other in 10 minutes on the ice. They're great. So, you know, somebody gets a bit of an advantage out of it. If we get hit by something like that this winter, after having this long hot summer, there's going to be more crop failures. We've got 7 billion plus people on this planet, and we're just about able to feed them. Just about. In some parts, you might think they're not doing them too well. In the West, of course, we waste about a third of everything we buy, evidently. But you know what? Famine could strike. And we've said before, it's not famine with no food. It's famine where a day's food costs a day's labor. In other words, food gets incredibly expensive. And that'll cause a lot of problems, because the rich will be able to afford it and the poor won't. You know, all these things can come together within the space of a year, no problem. Now, say, to get this idea there's 25 years left, don't you believe it? You see, he said in Hosea 5 verse 15, the change of attitude comes during the tribulation. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Read over the break into Hosea 6. There's no break in the actual document. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal. He has smitten and he will bind us up. Where did they learn this? Well, they were told by Moses. They were told by Jeremiah. They were told by Hosea. And the modern generation has been told by Mr. Armstrong. You're going into captivity. In captivity, you'll repent, you'll turn to God, and God will bring you back out of it, take you back into your inheritance, and then you will enjoy living under King David. Tell that out there today and see what happens. You probably have half the population trying to get you sectioned. And in Isaiah 6 verse 2, there's a very interesting scripture that Mr. Armstrong used. It says, after 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Now in GB and US and Prophecy, it says, the coming great tribulation will probably last about 2.5 years. The day of the Lord, about 1 year. Then comes the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. All very interesting. In the latter days, you will consider it. I'd go so far as to say to the greater church in the latter days, you'd better be considering it or you're going to get left behind. That's why we spend so much time checking on the news, because we're told to watch. We're told to watch world events. And people are just blindly going on. I mean, even some people in the world can see this is all wrong, what's happening. But they don't tend to have the voice. Let's go into Paul's letter to Timothy. Why does Paul spend time telling Timothy that 2,000 years in the future, there will be some that depart from the faith? They were already doing it, weren't they? They were doing a good job of it, actually, back then. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. And notice what it says. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. This is actually talking about God's true church. These are the end time crown stealers. Revelation 3, verse 11. This group started based on basically a booklet. A booklet that defined who and what an apostle is. And once you've sorted that out, and you've got that message, then you know what's going on. Without that, you're like a ship without a rudder. Now we're told in Jude verse 3, this is the modern translation, as it reads a little bit better. Dear friends, I have been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we are to share, but now I find I must write again about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once and for all to his holy people. Read the apostleship booklet. That pointed out where it came from, how we got it, how we should hang on to it. I say this because some ungodly men have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of these people is recorded long ago, for they have denied only our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it was condemned 3,500 years ago, wasn't it? The warning was given. When you are in tribulation, yeah, even in the latter days. And that's where we're coming up to that right now. This Laodicean attitude thing that's coming, it's already here. I mean, the Laodicean church hasn't arrived yet. It only arrives when the Philadelphia church depart. But the attitude, and again, we go back, it's spiritual problems all the time. And you can see that more and more, and I really mean this, I feel that when we went to college, I went to college in 1964, the world was a reasonably sane place. You know, we had Mr. Armstrong getting up there and bashing the Beatles. The Beatles, who wore several row suits, bow ties, and drove minis. Yes, all right, their music was a little bit wild, and they had a really dumb hairstyle. But I mean, by modern, at least it was combed. But you know what I mean? There were certain standards. There were certain standards in politics. But since that period, Mr. Armstrong said the 60s when it changed, it then started going downhill. And you know what? I reckon we're pretty close to the bottom of the hill. When you look at out there, people openly saying they should shoot the President of the United States. When you get women standing up in front of the whole nation and saying, 27 years ago, I was in bed with this guy, and the this and that and the next thing, which is all, and then she admits later on, it's a whole pack of lies. And we don't do anything about it? How crazy is that? Ruined a man's reputation. We live in a crazy world. We live in a really crazy world. But it's the spiritual side that is the problem. This is in the modern translation. Just quickly go through Revelation 3, verse 14. Write this letter to the angel of the church of Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I know all things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, this is actually cleverer than people realize. You see, Laodicea is a town. The water supply came from underground springs, and they had an active, semi-active volcano in the region, and the water was tepid. The water actually was tepid. It was also famous for its ice love. It's one of the things one of the things that they actually produced. And it's interesting, he wraps them into this actual prophecy. You say, I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you'll be rich. Also, buy some white garments from me, so that you will not be ashamed by your nakedness, and anoint your eyes so that you will be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love, so be diligent and turn from your indifference. We'll come back to that in a minute. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, and we will share a meal together as friends. Doesn't that ring with the prophecies of the Old Testament? Where God says, in tribulation, you'll turn to me, and I'll come to you. I'm not going to leave you. Same thing here. Slightly different way of putting it. God's not going to dump people unless they really don't want to be any part of what he's doing. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Anyone who hears ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. Verse 19, it is an attitude of indifference. If you accuse someone of indifference to something, you mean that they have a lack of interest in it. You know, even Job, if you think about it, he understood about the resurrection. He understood he was going to be changed. He understood that Christ was going to return. And yet, look at the attitude he had. His self-righteousness is just stunning. And look what God had to do to him to beat him literally into submission, to where he could look and he could see things, and he could see them clearly. The attitude is, well, I'm rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing, physically and spiritually. Now, the thing is, Mr. Armstrong, when he was quite young then, he's about 91, I think, when he said it, he said, I still learn things this year I didn't know last year. And don't we? Don't we all? Every time you open this Bible and you read something, something else leaps out. I often say to my wife, will you put this in here? I don't remember this bit. Because as your understanding it grows, so does when you read, something else will come right out at you. But we've got to have that attitude. We want to be taught. We want to learn, because we know that the job facing us is something so vast that we could never hope to achieve anything. All we've got to be doing basically is trying to get ourselves as close to God as possible and learning his way of life so we can teach it. And you know, in 1 Corinthians 10, you know, Paul writes, he who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. There's your problem with Laodicea. You go to some of these groups out there who look like they're heading in this direction, and they've decided the calendar or whatever it is, or this, or Christ wasn't the God of the Old Testament, or all the different doctrines that they've messed around, and they're so sure of themselves that they stand there and they've just pulled the door closed, close the shop up, jump into the retire, and we've got it. We've got all sussed. Mr. Armstrong was wrong. Oh, and is that something we hear all the time? Or some of the nicer ones say, well, Mr. Armstrong was studying this and I knew about it, so I've studied about it and I can see what he was getting at. That was one of the earlier ones. Now they come right out and just say, Mr. Armstrong was obviously wrong on this, and so forth and so on. And here's the warning that Mr. Armstrong gave regarding the Laodicean church. This was in the Good News, August 79. He said, the Laodicean church will be characterized by spiritual lukewarmness. Half of its membership, and he quotes Matthew 25 verses 1 to 13, will be shut out of the kingdom of God. You know, it talks in Revelation that this is an innumerable multitude of this church. It's innumerable, it's a large group of people. Half of them don't make it, as far as we can see. But the bad news, as it appears today, my dear brethren, is that we undoubtedly of the Philadelphia era, this is my son's ridicule notwithstanding, are in a serious danger of becoming also the Laodicean era. I am personally much concerned about that. If you are not concerned, then indeed we are in mortal danger. Do you see what I'm getting at? If you're not actively looking and trying and growing and overcoming and so forth, if you feel that you've made it, then yeah. And right now in the church, there's an awful lot of ivory towers out there where people have just sussed. We've got all sussed. Leave us alone. And this is where our message really needs to be going, doesn't it? Because the people in the church should know. They should know why they, I mean, the great knowledge, the overall knowledge they only got from one person, and that was Mr. Armstrong. As we'll see just down a bit further here. He said, "I am personally much concerned about that. If you are not concerned, then indeed you are in mortal danger. Satan is pulling all the stops now to destroy this Church of God, no matter how angry and vehemently they deny it." He's talking about the men that were, you know, causing all the problem back then. "Satan is using these former leaders, and they are yielding completely to Satan's will. I no longer hesitate to call a spade a spade. But what Jesus Christ raised up in the Church of God, today it encompasses the earth, so we will call it Worldwide Church of God. Garner Ted bragged to me that he built this church. It was built when he was 3 years old." That's a put down, isn't it? "It was built when he was 3 years old. Much later, my son was allowed to have microphones before him, and that went out on hundreds of stations. But what Christ built through his father placed those microphones before him. He started nothing. He pioneered nothing." Interesting. "But a letter from one woman member illustrates what happened. She first heard of us through one of my son's TV programs and wrote for literature. She read booklets that I wrote on what is salvation, what is the kingdom of God, what do you mean born again, etc. And these booklets led her to conversion. And there have been many like that. Let me close with one thought. It is now a little late in life for me to turn to Satan's way, as so many others in high places have done. God never yet has let one through whom he started a great project turn wrong. And he has never yet let such an appointed leader of his die until the job is finished." So when he died, the job was finished. Mr. Armstrong said, Matthew 24, verse 14, has been done. We were the largest religious broadcasting facility on this planet. At one stage, we had 8 million plain truths going out. It's staggering. The booklets, the broadcasts and so on that went out, the warning went out. The last thing Mr. Armstrong said to Aaron Dean, Mr. Aaron Dean wrote, he really felt he had done the commission and that the purification of the bride was to be next. He didn't expect a great work to continue. Was he right? Can anybody see a great work going on? And yet, you know, they're still here. If you look at us as a tiny group, what we're doing is we're putting what Mr. Armstrong taught out there for everybody to access. And it's been done by a handful of people. I'm speaking to now, and somebody in Australia could listen in. Somebody in America can listen in because of a little box of tricks and a few bits of silicon. Amazing. I mean, if Mr. Armstrong had this kind of technology, he'd have been irrepressible. I mean, he was irrepressible anyway, but can you imagine him with a tablet? Yeah. So a work is being done. And there are other groups. There are a few people out there who are putting Mr. Armstrong's stuff up on a website. Well, good for them. At least they're pointing in the right direction. Who knows? But that's the key. That is the bottom line. The warning went out, and it went out through one man. There's no great work today. The wife is making herself ready by living God's way in Satan's world and hanging on to the truth. Let's all remember where the truth came from Jesus Christ through his end time apostle. Let's learn the lessons given in answer to the five questions we started with. One, when all is said and done, God's people Israel will fulfill their calling. They will go back to the land because God has said it will happen, and it will happen. Nothing will stop the fulfilling of God's plan. Even the gates of hell will not prevail against it, as Christ said himself. The second one is, let's realize that tribulation is real, very real, and it's not far off. And we've got to heed the warning. You know, the Bible says, if we understand these things, what manner of people should we be? We should be desperately trying to get ourselves lined up and get ourselves lined up with what God's taught us and continues to teach us. Let's consider what happened in history. The captivity of both Israel and Judah is history, and be warned, history is about to be repeated. It doesn't look like it, but when it will happen so fast, it will take people's breath away. It all works out in the end, the whole world obeying God, living God's way, reaping the rewards of peace and prosperity in the world tomorrow. And we have an active part in that, don't we? We're going to be the people that teach, that help, that guide a whole new world. And I still don't feel we've got a clue as to how different it's going to be. It's just that when you see some things today, you do begin to wonder, just to produce some decent parsnips. Just to produce, we're fortunate, we've got a veggie place here with this, a lot of the stuff's grown locally. We got some carrots the other week from there. I've never tasted, the last time I tasted carrots like that, I grew them myself. They tasted, they had a beautiful flavour. They still had wet, dirty dirt on them. They weren't all suction-proofed into a plastic bag and stuck under irradiation and sprayed with something and then left in a coal store for 3 months. They were literally out the ground and they had been delivered that morning. So chances are they'd been harvested within a day or two. I said the ground was still wet on them. What's it going to be like when we can get people to have their own land and get them to grow their own vegetables, grow their own animals? What's it going to be like? How nice is it going to be to watch children growing up with understanding what the animals are for? People are so warped and twisted today, they want to get rid of all the animals. Yeah, because they pass wind and they pollute the atmosphere. I've said before, and I'll say it again probably many times, you take the animals off the land and within 2 or 3 years in this climate, you don't have any land left. You've got lots of brambles. If you like blackberries, you're in. That's all you'll have to live on. Because the animals keep this beautiful land beautiful. Take them off and there's nothing left but devastation. And to reclaim that land would be very difficult. Very, very difficult when brambles have got themselves ensconced in land. That's why, if you look at the prophecies that happened, the plagues and so on in Revelation, is designed to literally rip this ground apart, turn it upside down, and get it ready to be reworked. And you do wonder if there's going to be an awful, Mr. Water has said, with all the blood and bones that are going to be ground up into it, it'll be well fertilized. And the fifth point was basically, don't be knocked off track by others who preach different doctrines. We've got the truth. We've had the truth for a long time. And stick with it. Hang on to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Let's heed the warning about falling into the Laodicean attitudes. We're so close now. We are really so close. I mean, Revelation 3:10, you know, the Philadelphia attitude. Because you have kept the word of my patience, these have earnestly contended for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. We are the custodians of the law of God. We are the custodians of the spiritual heritage given us by Christ through Mr. Armstrong. We have to be holding on, enduring to the end, not doubting, teachable, zealous, hanging on to the promise that was given to us by Christ himself. We're heading into very difficult times. So let's hang on to this promise from Jesus Christ, given to each and every one of us today. And just turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 5. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. I think it makes it a little clearer. One of the big problems we have today is that our world is governed by money. Not just money, but the things it buys. We are a materialistic society. If a company produces the same this year as it produced last year, it's failing. Absolutely failing. Oh, they made 500 million profit, but they're a failing company because they've not grown. Yeah, they've not got people to buy more of their product. And of course, they're trying their best to make the products like cheaper and nastier. When I was young, being brought up in what it was then, Rhodesia, all the old farmers had American fridges. Refrigerators, yes. They were so big you'd almost walk into them. Two-handle, kids had to use two hands on the handle to get the door open. You know, some of those things were 30 and 40 years old, and they'd never been serviced, and they worked. You saw old American pickup trucks that, again, 30, 40 years old, some of them with a million miles on them, and they were still working because there was quality there. Today, they tell you straight out, a car's made to last 10 years. After 10 years, a car's no value. Only the value you put on it. Well, in that case, mine's not worth very much. No, this is the world. It's all about, basically, money. The fighting between nations is about trade, which is money. It's all to do with money. And this is what the message that Christ gives us. Paul wrote it down in Hebrews. Don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have. For God has said, and this is the bit we need to hang on to, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. So I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me?